Will you please open your Bibles or get access to a seat Bible and turn it to John chapter 12 as we consider together the world's greatest attraction, the death of Jesus Christ. For Jesus himself says in verse 32, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." The world's greatest attraction. Now, to make that claim today in the outskirts of Glasgow, at the start of the 21st century, in a secular society, in a post-modern culture, does seem to be a vain delusion. For example, take the latest religious survey of young people. Incidentally, my thanks to those who searched waste paper baskets and dustbins and to try and find a copy of the Times newspaper published last Monday. On Friday, I discovered to my horror that my copy was in the Asda recycling tank at Rob Royston. And a special thanks to my research assistant for managing to get from the internet the article on the survey by the Church of England, very recent one, entitled "Making Sense of Generation Y." And this report from the survey concludes that young people today, that's between 15 and 25, are entirely happy with life without God. Here's a quotation from the article. "If they think about church at all, the images young people come up with are cardigans, sandals and socks, corrupt, traditionalists, and stagnant." Now, I'm quite relieved that at last we have a report that breathes an air of reality about it and explodes the myth. The myth, namely, that says everywhere young people are spiritual seekers on a journey to find transcendent truth to fill the God-shaped blank in their soul. I have to confess, I haven't found that with the young people in this community at large, by and large, over the years. So there's an air of reality about this. And what does the report tell us about young people's interest in the cross of Christ? Well, here's another quotation. "In the pilot interviews, they included a picture of Salvador Dali's Christ of St. John of the Cross, but had to drop it from the main interviews because it failed to produce any response at all except one. Oh, my granny has that picture." The world's greatest attraction? On the surface, it does appear a vain delusion. And my task tonight is to try and show from John chapter 12 that the cross of Christ and the message of Christ crucified and its massive drawing power is not a delusion, but it is reality. And I think John gives us three reasons here from our passage. Here's the first. I think he points to this. The world's clocks all point to this hour, the hour of Jesus' death. Have you been to places where you've seen the clocks of the world represented on a wall showing the different times at different places? I'm trying to recollect where it was I've seen it. Was it a bank or was it a stock exchange? Certainly in the hotel in Tenerife that we were in February, there were several clocks, but you must have seen somewhere a place where all of the faces of clocks in the world in different places are showing the hour at that moment. You know, Chicago, Paris, Leningrad, Beijing, Johannesburg, Rio de Janeiro, and Condorit, or other such important places. And of course, they're all showing different hours. Very different hours. Now, I have a picture in my mind's eye from John chapter 12 that Jesus is showing us all the world's clocks. The clocks that signify the really significant times and events in the world. And they're all pointing to the same hour. As far as his death is concerned. The hour has come, verse 23, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he's clearly speaking about his death and the cross of Calvary. Now, over our month here in John's Gospel, we have explained several times the significance of this word hour in the Gospel. And we've said all the way up to chapter 12, John the writer is saying the hour has not yet come. Do you remember that astonishing statement that's made in chapter 7 and verse 30, where at an earlier occasion in Jerusalem, in the temple courts, we read that the authorities tried to seize Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because big, bulky bodyguards surrounding Jesus, like United States Secret Service agents surrounding the president. That's not what it says here. They tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And almost exactly the same thing is repeated a chapter on, chapter 8 and verse 20. Almost exactly the same. Very striking. So as we go through the Gospels, John says, his hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. So we come to chapter 12, and to use the title of a famous Second World War song, now is the hour. Now is the hour in Holy Week for the authorities to lay hands on him, seize him, and put him to death. And it seems that the trigger for the changing of the clocks in Jesus' estimate was the request of these Greeks to see Jesus. Remember in verse 21, we want to see Jesus. So was Jesus a tourist attraction for these Greeks at this time? Apparently, the Greeks of the first century were inveterate travellers. And there they were, sort of tourists, godly tourists, in Jerusalem for the feast at that time. And no doubt they'd be interested in meeting this celebrity. And it's true to say that Jesus, at that time, was a celebrity, for good reasons. Unlike those in our crazy culture, who are celebrities today for no good reason. I was struck by the description that somebody gave in one of the newspapers about this phenomenon which is sweeping the publishing industry today, namely the autobiographies of nonentities. Who is it? Oh yes, it's Jordan. Being Jordan has sold millions at the top of the bestsellers list for weeks and weeks. Anyway, here's the description about autobiographies of celebrities. They are books written by people who don't normally write books, bought by people who don't normally read books, being sold in places, supermarkets, which until recently didn't sell books. So was Jesus a tourist attraction for these celebrity-crazed Greeks? Of course he wasn't. But why did they want to see him? We want to see Jesus. And I subscribe to the theory that their request was linked with Jesus' cleansing of the temple. John 12, the events of it, took place Monday or Tuesday of Holy Week. Just about the same time, probably just a little after the cleansing of the temple. And surely it's a reasonable supposition that these God-fearing Gentile Greeks would find themselves at the temple and at the court of the temple. And I am persuaded that they would in all probability hear, if not first hand, second hand or third hand, what Jesus said at the cleansing of the temple. Remember what he said? My house shall become a house of prayer for all the nations. All the nations. It's the Gentiles. The whole wide world. Be very significant for these Greeks, and I could imagine them talking among themselves and saying, this is staggering, we want to find more. Let's go and meet this man and ask him some questions. We want to see Jesus. Seems a very reasonable request that they made at this time. Well, whatever. The Greeks' request was certainly a sign to Jesus representing the whole world, drawn to him, coming to him to receive salvation through his death on the cross. That remarkable death that he speaks about, that hour. It was Churchill. Wasn't it in the Second World War? Was it after the Battle of Britain, or was it after Dunkirk who said, this is Britain's finest hour? Jesus reminds us in verse 27, for his coming. It was for this reason I came to this hour for the whole world to point to this great signal, supreme event in space, time, and history. Now the first readers of John's Gospel would read John chapter 12 and verse 32, 50 years after it was written. It's believed that the Gospel was written and circulated round about 85 AD. So these first readers would read this. Verse 32, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all the nations to myself. And these first readers couldn't possibly envisage how this was going to work out. They couldn't imagine how it's going to come true and where the evidence was that the nations would all come to Jesus Christ. But we're different here, 2,000 years down the track. We're in a different position, and I say this now for our encouragement as we think about mission in September. I've quoted before this great book by Patrick Johnson, Operation World, in which in a massive and detailed way he gives us facts and figures and statistics about the nations being drawn to the gospel. Probably read this introduction before, but here's his opening line. This is only the latest edition, just written a few years ago. Christianity, he says, has become the most global of religions. There is no country without a Christian witness, and only 10 without a visible congregation of indigenous believers. 8 in Asia, 2 in Africa. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all the nations to myself. We are going out in mission in September to our community, Moody's Burn and Muirhead and those who live in here. Let's grasp that we're part of something absolutely massive and huge and vast. We're doing this in a tiny, tiny little corner of the globe. But we are part of something global. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. The world's clocks point to this hour. There's the first reason. Here's the second reason for saying it's the world's greatest attraction. The world's coronation happened at the cross. That is to say, the greatest coronation in the world took place at Calvary. Now it seems to me that John underlines for us very clearly in chapter 12 that we are not to think of Good Friday, the cross at Good Friday, as a defeat, and to think of the resurrection on Easter Day as a victory, as we consider the two sides of the one coin of the work of Christ. And I reckon that this is how many Christian people tend to think of the work of Christ. I suppose that you'll remember the children's address on Easter 1981 that was given here. You don't remember? Some of you aren't even born at that time and weren't even alive, but I would imagine that over the years you must have heard this children's talk somewhere, in some occasion
delivered by some preacher,
the children's talk in relation to the result of the Battle of Waterloo in 1830. Nobody's nodding their head there, so I can, it gives me the license to go ahead and tell you yet again. The result of the Battle of Waterloo was conveyed in those days, very slowly, conveyed by ships in the English Channel with a series of flags, and thousands of people were gathered on the south coast and the white cliffs of Dover and looking to try and get a glimpse of the message conveying the result. And then it was a kind of foggy day, but the message seemed clear enough. Wellington defeated. And then the fog came down. And the message was clear enough to send the thousands into the depths of despair. But then the fog lifted. They saw the message, Wellington defeated the enemy. Many preachers have used that simple little story and say, well, this is how we think of the two sides of the coin of Christ's work. And the first message, you see, is Good Friday on the cross, where Jesus was defeated. But then the fog lifted on the third day, and then we got the second message, and Jesus defeated the enemy. And John, I think, is saying that's not how we're to think about the work of Christ. Because the cross was victory, and Calvary was his coronation. Aye, if I be lifted up. Now the expression there, lifted up, is an ambiguous one, and John in his gospel uses ambiguous words and expressions and terms of speech, and seems to do, so the scholars tell us, deliberately. And this is a deliberate use of an ambiguous expression here. He was lifted up. And the first sense, well, it says here to show what kind of death he was going to die. The first sense of that is obviously the literal one. He was uplifted and spread-eagled on the cross, as is the case with Roman crucifixion. And this expression could not have been used if it was death by stoning, you see, for example. But the more important point is this: this expression lifted up was invariably, may I say, almost always used to mean exalted. That's, for example, Philippians 2 in verse 9. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. So what kind of death did Jesus die? Well, it was an exalted death, according to John. It was a triumphant death. It was a death which brought about a coronation. And so he was lifted up in this sense on the cross at Calvary, which is very ironic when you think of it, isn't it? Because the Jews' intention was to make this the ultimate put down. It was their design to end the movement by killing the pretender. And, you know, I think if we'd been at the cross that day, that would have been our conclusion. Dick Lucas, who used to be in St. Helen's Bishop's Gate in London, suggests that if we'd been at the cross, that green hill far away, then we would have rewritten verse 31 and verse 32 in this way. Now is the judgment of Jesus. Now the prince of this world, Satan, will triumph. And Jesus, as he is lifted up, will drive all his disciples away from him. And that's actually what happened, isn't it? That's what happened. And so if we'd been there, that's how we would rewrite verses 31 and 32. And incidentally, that's still the interpretation of many people today concerning the cross of Christ and the death of Jesus. And it's a very understandable interpretation, isn't it? If we didn't have Jesus' interpretation in John chapter 12, verse 32, then we would conclude that that is the reasonable interpretation. But Jesus tells us that it really was. It was a triumphant death, he says. And you know, it's even harder for us to get our heads round that when we consider the horrors of his death, as he tells us in verse 27. Now my heart
is troubled as he anticipates the cross.
And apparently that word is a very strong word. It signifies shock and revulsion and horror of a great degree as Jesus anticipates all that he's going to endure and going to the cross to bear our sins so that we might be saved. The horror of it, the revulsion, the shock of it is coming home to him. So while there's only one Gethsemane, there were many agonies leading up to the cross. In fact, surely there was an ongoing agony for Jesus as he anticipated all that he was going to endure to save us and draw people to himself. So I take it this is a real prayer that's offered in verse 27. That Jesus really prayed, "Father, save me from this hour, if it's possible." And it was possible. It was possible in John 12 for 12 legions of angels to come, and before you could say, Jack Robinson would whisk him back home. And he wouldn't have to go to the cross. It was possible.
But it was not possible. As David reminded us so movingly on Thursday of Holy Week, it was not possible for Jesus to be saved from hell on the cross and us to be saved from hell hereafter. So Jesus immediately underlined the purpose of his coming, which was to save us from hell. For this reason, I have come to this hour. And he repeats the great theme that the cross was a triumph. It was a victory in which he drove out the enemies, verse 31. And now draws in the nations, verse 32. And notice it's Jesus who does the drawing. Verse 32 is very emphatic. And I, when I am lifted up. There's a double I used there in that verse. Jesus is emphatically saying that I am the one who draws. It's Christ who draws people to Christ. Terribly simple, but terribly important point. I'm so glad that's the case, aren't you? Right at the end of that report on the survey, it says that the researchers were shocked to find amongst young people little sense of sin and no fear of death. So they're not going to be drawn by themselves to Christ. So I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus loves young people of all kinds and sorts. He cares for them and he does the drawing. And he's got to do the drawing. We can't do it. We're going out in mission in September, and we don't have the power to draw anybody in the slightest way towards Christ. It's Christ who draws people to Christ. All those who are believers here this evening have been drawn by Jesus to himself. I, when I am lifted up, will draw people to himself. There's the second reason. The world's coronation happened at the cross. Here's the third reason, I think, for saying that this is the world's greatest attraction. The world's creator confirmed its glory. Verse 28, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the next verse goes on to tell us that the crowd heard the sound but didn't hear the message. That's very typical, isn't it? When people are not tuned into spiritual truth, they just hear something vague. It kind of washes over them. They don't hear the message. I was reading somewhere a week ago that the sound of British summer, according to one newspaper, is the sound of the ice cream van. And apparently ice cream vans are in meltdown just now. In the 1960s, so they tell me, there were 60,000 to 70,000 ice cream vans. And nowadays there are only 5,000 Most of them seem to be in movie firms.
Now, the sound of an ice cream van is quite a clear tune, usually, clear tune, but it's also, in some ways, a vague sound. Let me ask you, do you know the distinctive sound and tune of the ice cream van which plays outside at your street in the summertime? Now, I would expect the answer to be yes, because you've heard it night after night after night, year after year after year. But you know, I suspect the answer would be no, because you're not really tuned into it. In fact, you probably switch off whenever you hear it. And that seems to me as a parable of, and a picture of the crowd here, and many people, they weren't tuned into the Creator's voice, though it was just a kind of sound to them. A voice came from heaven. The rabbis had a special name for it. They called it that call. Literally, the daughter of a voice. That's to say, an echo of a voice. In other words, they thought of this in terms of a sound from a sound from a sound. There's something vague up there from heaven. And the rabbi said that the very best and the very most that could be expected of communication from God to man before the Messiah comes was just some kind of voice from heaven. And that's incidentally what many people in our community still think today. That there's no likelihood of hearing anything clear from God, is there? Now notice that Jesus said this voice which came from heaven was for the crowd's benefit. That's to say, surely implying that Christ has come. There is a clear word from the Creator. God's messages can be heard and received, and must be heard and received. And if you go home and read the end of John chapter 12 tonight when you get home, and you read the very end of Christ's public ministry, his last words, in the last three verses, you'll find that Jesus stressed the words of the Father through the Son 8 times. Absolutely imperative to hear the Father's words through the Son. And they can be heard. The message is clear. The voice from heaven speaks clearly to us. Indeed, if you go home and read verse 43, you'll find out that in those days some of the religious authorities were secret disciples, but they weren't going to raise their heads above the parapet because they valued the opinions of others rather than the words of God. Verse 43 enshrines a truth which still sends people to hell today. Verse 43. They love the praises of men rather than the praises of God. Now I am aware of my human frailties as much as anybody here in this room. And I am very much aware of the need at times to have human opinions concerning me be satisfying to me. But like you, I therefore have a need every day in life to be determined to care more for what God says to me than what others say or think about me. What does God say about the cross and the death of Jesus? He says it's glory. He says it is the signpost to the Father's house, and all may go in. So the world's clock, the world's coronation, and the world's creator all point to the world's greatest attraction, the message of Christ crucified. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all the nations, all people. Now in the light of that, what are we to do? It seems to me, and here briefly I draw to a close, it seems to me that Jesus addresses three particular categories of people in John chapter 12. He calls them to do something in the light of what he said. And the first word is to disciples. And the word is, be fruitful. Be fruitful. Verses 24 to 26, which exhorts us to enter into the death
principle in the cross of Christ. That's to say, death to self-will and self-interest. It's the only way to bear life and to bear fruit.
Just read verse 25, the second half. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I know that's a Hebrew idiom of contrast, but don't explain it away and water it down. It means this: you can't be a follower of Jesus without hating the way of life that says, I'm going to do what I want to do today and tomorrow. You just can't be a follower of Jesus. You certainly can't bear fruit for him. I don't think I can say for myself anything terribly helpful here, but let me quote the words of Bruce Milne in his commentary on John. He says, fruitfulness is costly. It is dying spiritually that we become life givers. Through a combination of inward struggles, trying circumstances, opposition from the enemies of the gospel, and our wrestling with God, permitted weaknesses, we, like Paul, are to learn to die every day. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. The seed must perish if the harvest is to be produced. Be fruitful. The second word, I think, is spoken to waverers, and that is be warned. Be warned. Verse 35. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. In other words, respond now before the barrier finally falls so that there's no way out of the darkness. On Thursday, I used the Royal Infirmary car park. Well, it's convenient and it's easy and it's simple if the machines work, which they didn't when I returned from my visit and put in my ticket, which stayed in, and put in my pound, which, worse to say, also stayed in. And I looked at my clock, and it was getting near 5 o'clock, and I thought, there's perhaps going to be no way out of here. What am I going to do? And I saw somebody with a yellow jacket. And thankfully, he had some keys that he opened up, and so I was telling the truth and not just winding him up. And so he said, well, the only way to get out for the barrier to lift is when you get to the place where you put in your ticket, just speak to the intercom. I drove up and spoke to the intercom and nothing happened. I spoke a bit louder to the intercom and nothing happened. And then I looked in my mirror and saw about 5 cars behind me, you know, started getting anxious, and this barrier was down. And so I shouted into the intercom. And 3 times I shouted, and eventually the barrier got up. And, you know, I tell you, it's quite frightening to have this barrier and feel there's no way out. There's still a way out, and the barrier lifts when anybody comes to Christ. But the warning is, one day the barrier will stay down and there's no way out of the darkness. Be warned. Disciples, be fruitful. Waverers, be warned. And the third word, to seekers. Believe. Verse 36, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. And the light there is the message of Christ crucified and risen. And Christ is still drawing people to that light who listen to that message and hear this great central doctrine. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. I heard last week of a lady who left school at 14 because she was told she was no use at school. She's certainly no use at reading. And she used to get rapped over the knuckles by the teacher because she couldn't follow the reading. Rapped and rapped again. Told she was no use, left school, and of course she didn't read. She never opened the Bible. But there was something about this message that drew her. And so she used to go to meetings here and there. And for many years not, but she was drawn back to the message of God's love in Jesus Christ dying for our sins, and how she could receive the gift of eternal life. And when she reached the age of 70, she asked Jesus into her heart and became a believer. And that was 3 years ago. in that time she's read the entire Bible from cover to cover in the New King James Version, a chapter a day. And she says she's understood it all. And I know that Janet McGoran wouldn't mind me telling you this, because that's a wee man. And she told me that in great weakness in her hospital bed but with a radiant, shining face. Finally, when her mother got to the story of Noah, she said, "You know, Janet, people are still doing the same things today as they did in the days of Noah." Janet said, "You know, when they get to the New Testament, Mom, you'll find that Jesus agrees with you." It's still the world's greatest attraction. Christ is still drawing people to himself to hear the message of his triumphant death, to save them from hell, and to save them for heaven and eternal life. If you feel Christ is drawing you tonight, then you daren't say, "Well, I'll wait till another time." You daren't do that. If Christ is drawing you, you say, "Yes, I'll come, I'll believe, I'll accept, I'll receive." You do it now. We who have been drawn to Christ and have accepted him must believe this great news. We think of all the demands and responsibilities that lie ahead in September. This is the world's greatest attraction. And it is true. It's a reality. If I be lifted up, will draw the nations to myself. Thanks be to God. God is a wonderful God. Let's pray. Living God, we bow in your presence and ask you to reveal to us the sheer reality and truth of the good news of your Son's mighty victory for us. We pray that in some small way, at least, we might have glimpsed the greatness, the magnificence, the majesty and of Jesus, and the majestic nature of this event. Though we pray, Lord Jesus Christ in glory, by your Holy Spirit, through the word of the gospel, will you draw people from the nations to yourself tonight, and people from this gathering afresh. May it please you in the days to come, people from our parish and community, that you might be greatly honored and glorified. Hear this our prayer, for we ask it for your great name's sake. Amen.